I wonder, have you ever been in a situation or perhaps witnessed a circumstance like this? The telephone rings, and when you notice the name displayed on your phone, you realize that the person calling is someone who's been irritating or offensive in previous conversations, or is someone with whom you are having a dispute. Perhaps it's a family member who disagrees with you about important matters such as family finances. Or maybe it's a neighbor who has initiated a property dispute, or who refuses to remove all of the junk in his yard, or allows his dogs to terrify the neighborhood. Possibly it's a contractor who did shoddy work on your property. There could be many scenarios, but you must answer the call. And how do you feel at that moment when you see that name and you know that you have to press the button and talk to this person? How do you feel? And then when you connect, how does the conversation usually proceed? Seldom do these discussions go well. Often they start out heated, and as you talk, the emotional temperature increases. And then how do they conclude? With anger and bitterness, and oftentimes sinful recriminations, hard and harsh words that are spoken back and forth. And I ask the question, is that familiar? Well, probably, and sadly for most of us, we can remember when we experienced or witnessed just this kind of thing. But it's not a pleasant memory, is it? Something probably that we're ashamed of. You know, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians is in some senses like one of these conversations. Now, we're only able to listen to one side as if we were seated in the room while someone else endures one of these trying discussions. But it's very much like this. Consider with me for a moment. In this epistle, Paul must address deep troubles in the Corinthian church. He must defend his own ministry, describe the depth of the multiple trials and difficulties he has endured. He must call the church to repentance, plead for reconciliation, and more. The Corinthians had criticized Paul. They'd viewed him as secondary and perhaps even as an object of scorn because of his troubles. They had been overzealous in their practice of church discipline. They were proud, miserly, self-centered, willing to accept other pseudo-apostles over Paul, and this epistle is full of these problems. You see, it reads very much like one side of an exceedingly difficult conversation. And yet, it closes with the fullest and most extensive word of blessing found in all Paul's letters. These are the final words of Murray Harris's commentary on 2 Corinthians. This is the last thing that you will read in the body of his commentary, the final paragraph. He puts it this way. It is a singular paradox that a letter so full of indignation, remonstrance, and gyrating emotions should conclude with the most elevated Trinitarian affirmation in the New Testament, couched in the form of a benediction addressed to all the members of a factious church. You know, Dr. Harris is exactly right. While our experience of difficult conversations often end in hard feelings or in shame or in further conflict, Paul concludes his hard letter to this church with words of blessing, words of hope, words which are, in some sense, as Paul utters them, a prayer. They are directed to the Corinthian Christians, they're based upon his Trinitarian doctrine, and they are applied to all of the believers in that congregation without exception. Brothers and sisters, here is genuine Christian love presented to us in a beautiful form. In these final words of 2 Corinthians, we have a wonderful benediction. Now, before we proceed, we ought to define some terms. I wonder, do you know what a benediction is? A benediction is a word that we use, but maybe we don't always understand it. Benediction is an English form of a Latin word. If we were to translate that Latin word into English, it would simply be this, a word of blessing. That's what a benediction is. It's a word of blessing, a spoken or written expression of blessing. It's not the same as a doxology, though it's easy to confuse them, and people often do. And I want to distinguish between the two of them for you. Let's take doxology first. A doxology is a brief expression of praise that we offer to God. Look across the page in your Bible, or maybe on the page before, to chapter 11 and verse 31. There we have a word of doxology. Paul is writing, "If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." When Paul speaks of God and says that he is blessed forever, he is offering a word of praise. You see, a doxology is a brief word of praise that we speak to God. A doxology originates with us. It originates on earth, and its audience sits on the heavenly throne. And to put it another way, to say this in one form, the direction of a doxology is upwards. We speak it, and we are seeking to give praise to God that he might hear us speak these words of praise. But a benediction is different in that a benediction is a word of blessing that is spoken to us. A benediction comes from heaven and is delivered by God's representatives on earth, and it expresses a desire for the Lord's gracious bounty to come upon us. If I can reverse the illustration that I just used, the direction of a benediction is downward. It comes from heaven to earth, from the Lord to his people. He is the speaker, we are the recipients, we are the audience. Many churches conclude their worship with a benediction, so that the last word that we hear before we depart is a word of blessing that comes from God to his saints. You understand the distinction between them? Doxology, we speak, God is the one who hears. Benediction, God speaks, and we are the ones who hear. 2 Corinthians 13:14 is a benediction. It's a word from the Lord that is spoken to us. Now, what's really interesting is how Paul ends the epistle, but also how Paul begins the epistle. So put a marker here and turn back with me to words that have already been read to us this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Something really fascinating goes on here. Now, in verse 1, Paul addresses the Corinthian church. He calls himself an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Timothy, our brother, is with him as he writes. The addressees to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. And then notice what he does next. Verse 2 of chapter 1. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if this were a quiz, I would ask you the question, is this a benediction or a doxology? And you would answer and say, well, of course, brother, it's a benediction. But notice verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Question number 2 on the quiz, is this a benediction or is this a doxology? And you would answer and say, it's a doxology. We have both of them together in this place. You see how they work together, even though the audience is different. In verse 2, the recipients, the Corinthians, are the recipients of the benediction. In verse 3, God is the target of these words. He is the one who is being praised. And it's interesting to notice here that God's grace and peace bestowed on us, the benediction, draws forth praise from his people, the doxology. As we receive what God gives to us, we return to him our blessing. We return to him our praise and our thankfulness. You know, Paul frequently employs benedictions. Every one of his epistles both begins and ends with a benediction. In his greetings, he will say something like what we have in front of us here, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In his farewells, he likewise expresses a blessing upon those who receive his letter, whether they are churches or individuals. In fact, if your Bible is printed the same way as mine is, the end of 1 Corinthians is immediately above the beginning of 2 Corinthians. Maybe in yours, it's on the page before. But notice the final verse of 1 Corinthians, a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's very typical of the way that Paul concludes every one of his epistles. Now, Paul doesn't do this merely out of custom, as a kind of mere formality, the way that we greet someone. We say, how are you? And they respond, and what do they say? They say, fine, thank you, even if they feel terrible. That's just the way that our culture goes, isn't it? That's how we often speak to each other. The apostle writes these things in this way, at beginning and end of his epistles, because he genuinely desires God's people to know the things expressed and to grow in grace in every circumstance. You see, Paul's desire, his yearning, is for Christians to live with a deep understanding of the spiritual realities that are at the root of their lives. They must know God, as Jesus said in John 17. This is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ that you have sent. They must know God, not just some facts about him, but really and truly comprehend his grace, walk through life with an absolute dependence upon him because of his love, know the fellowship and power of the Holy Spirit, so that they might love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. And it is for this reason that he uses benedictions at the entry and at the exit of every one of his epistles. Now, with these definitions in mind, let's take a look at Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. I'll say it again. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, or perhaps your translation says fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. If I use the word communion or I use the word fellowship, I'm using them interchangeably just because English translations render the Greek word in those two ways. They're synonyms. These words are very familiar to us. We've heard them, we've read them many times, and they are full of wonderful truths so that our lives might be quickened. Now, we need to remember that these words conclude a long epistle, and we must not divorce them from what has been written previously, going all the way back to the greeting, benediction, and doxology of the first three verses of the letter. Because you see, there's a very real sense in which the benediction at the end looks back and presents us with ideas that are drawn from the earlier portions of the epistle. Remember this. The first time that the Corinthians would have heard these words, they would have been at the conclusion of a reading of the entire epistle. Word would have spread in the congregation that a letter has come from the apostle, and when they gathered together, one of them, I assume one of the elders, would have stood up and read to them the epistle in its entirety. So they would have heard everything that precedes these last words in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We have grace, we have love, and we have fellowship or communion. Grace appears 11 other times in this epistle. It appears in places such as chapter 1, verse 12, which says this. For our boasting is this, that the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Paul there says, you know that our conduct among you was not false, it was true, and it was true because the grace of God was at work within us. In chapter 4, verse 15, we read that grace is that which produces thanksgiving in the heart of God's people. In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul pleads with the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. And you'll remember in chapter 8 and its first verse, Paul provides an example of grace that was at work in the Macedonian churches, who out of their poverty gave richly to the relief of the saints who were struggling in Judea, in Jerusalem. Grace has been present throughout. The second element of the benediction, love, has been presented many times as well in words such as in chapter 5, verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ who moves us and causes us to go forth and to preach the gospel. Or another word, verse that you've heard many times, I'm sure, in chapter 9, verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. When we give gladly from our hearts, the Lord is pleased. So also the idea of communion or fellowship. Paul uses it negatively in one place. What communion has light with darkness? How can we, as those who are followers of God, have fellowship with, have communion with, be involved with that which is evil? He reminds the believers that they must flee from evil deeds, and he urges them to enter into the fellowship of ministering to the saints in chapter 8. You see, if the Corinthians have been paying attention as the epistle is read to them, they will hear these echoes in the words that are spoken. But having said this, it's important to note that this is not a backwards-looking benediction. Paul is not simply calling upon them to think about that which was written prior, but it points the Corinthians and it points us forward. The reasons they need grace and love and communion are obvious, all the problems in their church. But at this moment, Paul does not want them to dwell on the past and on their sins. Rather, he intends for them to seek the remedy and know its blessed fruits. Not to dwell on the disease, but to receive the medicine that will cure the disease. You see, the last word that they hear as the letter is read is a word of blessing. Indeed, it's true. The Corinthians have a great deal of repenting that they must do. But even that repenting must be done in a proper context. And these words explain that context. This benediction is full of deep, profound, and in some ways inexplicable things. The doctrine of the Trinity, grace, love, communion. It's an overflowing, overwhelming source of comfort, help, and hope for God's people. Now, let's take it apart. Let's look at it. The first thing that I want you to notice with me is that this is a Trinitarian blessing. Now, the apostles of the New Testament era were clearly, intentionally Trinitarians. I am greatly troubled when I read theology books or commentaries on the New Testament that say that the doctrine of the Trinity is an invention of the 3rd or 4th century and Paul would not have recognized it. Never. We must never allow that thought to enter our minds. In this statement, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In this statement, we have a Jewish man who was raised to believe that there is one God and who continued to assert that there is only one God, placing three persons on equal footing in a divine blessing. In 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6, we read this. There is no other God but one. For even if they are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Remember his words from 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. Our apostle was a committed monotheist, and yet here he has no reluctance in placing three persons, Christ, the Father, and the Spirit, together in his blessing. This is not a doctrine of three gods, but of one God who is three persons, Son, Father, and Spirit, working together to bring about salvation for his people. You know, the doctrine of the Trinity is profound, and ultimately it is beyond our comprehension. Our feeble human minds, even apart from sin, cannot know God as he knows himself. We may only know him as he reveals himself to us in Scripture. The great 4th century bishop of Constantinople, Gregory Nazianzus, expressed this beautifully in a sermon on baptism that he preached on the 6th of January in the year 381. Listen to these words. "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking of escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." Famous and beautiful words. Gregory says, when I think of the one, I think of the three, and when I think of the three, it brings me back to the one. It's almost like a circle because we can't divide them from each other. This is our God, and here is the doctrine of the Trinity. One in three, three in one, expressed in the clearest language by an inspired author of a New Testament book. Do you remember the words of our confession of faith? The final sentence of chapter 2, paragraph 3, it says this. "This doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him." Do you want communion with God? To delight in his beauty and splendor, to enter into a sense of the eternal majesty of his holiness, then you must do so contemplating the Trinity. Not that you will ever be able to comprehend it, but you can confess it, and you can recognize its beauty and its majesty. Paul understood this and expressed himself in this way to this troubled Corinthian church. The Holy Trinity, blessed forever in majesty and glory, works as one to bring us to eternal life. Now, we must be very careful here, because it might be easy to understand, to misunderstand the apostle, because he's not teaching us that these three things, grace and love and fellowship, are the works of the persons of the Trinity acting as if they are individuals. No, no, no. To think this would be to contradict other places in Scripture which speak of the grace of God the Father or of the love of Christ the Son. The acts of God are always one. But Paul's point is this, from one perspective. It is only by the grace of Christ that the Corinthians may know the love of God and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And this may be why the order of the persons differs from the traditional form. You know, when we speak about the persons of the Trinity, typically we say Father, Son, and Spirit, don't we? But here we have Son, Father, and Spirit. And it may be that this is why Paul speaks in this way. In other places, we read first of the love of God, but here the apostle is seeking to help the Corinthians out of their troubles. They need the grace of Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. That may be why the order is different. We need Christ to know the Father by the help of the Spirit. Now, let's consider the portions of Paul's blessing. The second thing that we notice is this. Each person of the Trinity is presented to us. The first element of the benediction reads, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." And this deserves several comments. First, we find the full name and title of our Savior, which, interestingly enough, is the same as what we noticed in chapter 1 and verse 2 in the benediction that opens the epistle. Charles Hodge helps us to understand this usage. He comments on each one of these words, "Lord Jesus Christ." To paraphrase him, let's put it this way. When we read the word "Lord," this is intended to remind us of his divine nature. This one of whom we speak is really and truly God. Everything that may be said about deity is properly attributed to him. To use the definition of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, he, the second person, the Lord, Jesus Christ, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. everything that may be said about God may be said about him. And Paul uses this word, Lord, to teach us that he is really and truly God. The second word that he uses is the word Jesus. And this word describes to us his human nature. This is the name, as you know, that was announced to Joseph by the angel of the Lord, a name that was to be given to the baby who was born of the Virgin Mary. And it's a name that speaks to us of his true humanity. As the Chalcedonian definition says, he has a rational soul and body, co-essential with us according to his manhood. All that may be said about humanity may be said about him. That which was said about Adam as he came forth from the hand of God may be said about him. All of the essential characteristics of humanity belong to this one. So he is God and he is man in the fullness of both of those terms. He's truly God and truly man. The third word that is used is the word Christ. This term speaks of his office. He is the long-promised anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king, the only mediator between God and man. Listen to this excerpt from what is popularly known as the Athanasian Creed, one of my favorites. It goes like this. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. He is Lord God, he is Jesus man, he is Christ the God-man. These words from the Athanasian Creed beautifully express Paul's doctrine. Because you see, not only do we have in this benediction a profound Trinitarian blessing, we also have a word that comes to us based upon high Christology. The idea is that our Savior, in the fullness of his identity, God and man who is the Redeemer, in the fullness of his identity, brings grace to us. He loves his church and lavishes grace on her. And Paul wants us to think of him in the fullness of his being and recognize that the grace that comes to us comes because he is God and man joined together in one person forever. But grace, favor, unmerited love that flows from the Lord Jesus, the Savior, to his needy people. Grace is not a physical commodity, but grace is an essential spiritual virtue. It is the fruit of the mediatorial acts of our Lord freely granted to us. Now, imagine with me just for a moment. Paul, on his knees before God, asking for copious measures of grace to come upon the Corinthians from the God-man who has ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, pleading with the Eternal One who humbled himself and became one of us so that he might redeem us, and then pronouncing this to his sinning, selfish friends. You see, there is a sense in which for Paul this benediction is a prayer, because it really and truly is a pronouncement of blessing. But from Paul's perspective, it's an invocation of blessing. It's quite simple. But it's amazing when you contemplate it. Because grace is to the life of the believer what water is to the soil. Without it, there is no growth. There's only barrenness and emptiness. I lived in a semi-arid climate in Southern California for 20 years, and I had regular examples of this. Without irrigation, there would only be weeds and brambles growing in everyone's yards. And so for the Corinthians, with all of their troubles, Paul seeks the blessing of grace, showers of life-giving grace, because grace is the doorway to the future. It's the blessing necessary to bring forth good fruit, repentance, and forgiving one another and growing in love. And it all comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where Paul begins. Let's think briefly about the second element of the benediction, the love of God. When New Testament authors use the word God, frequently they refer to the Father. And that is clearly the sense that Paul has in mind in this place. The grace which comes from Christ helps us to know the love of God. As we said before, quoting from John 14, no one comes to the Father but by Christ. You see, Paul is not speaking here about our love for God, but rather he wants the Corinthians to contemplate God's enormous love for us. Though the Corinthians desperately need to grow in their love for God, that's not Paul's point here. Grace alone allows the Corinthians to know something of the fullness of the depth of the love our Father in heaven has for his saints. And this is true for us as well. Brothers and sisters, he is not a deity who is far away and hidden from us, but rather he is a God who is overflowing in love. As John says in the fourth chapter of his first epistle, God is love. God has given us Christ, through whom we come to him. How do we describe the love of God? It's beyond parallel and above comparison. Using earthly imagery hardly scratches the surface of what the love of God is all about. When Paul writes to the Ephesians and wants to speak to them about God's love, he uses spatial terms. Listen to these words from chapter 3 of Ephesians. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul here uses this kind of language, width and length and depth and height. He wants us to think about a room, but a room that's much bigger than the one in which we find ourselves right now, and recognize that the love of God exceeds it, all of those dimensions. We cannot know, we cannot fathom its depths, we cannot reach its heights. It extends in every direction to the horizon and beyond. Speaking of God himself, and thus of his love, David can say in Psalm 139 in beautiful poetic terminology, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Think about what David says there. If I go up to heaven, there is God and there is God's love. If I go down into the depths, if I go down into the undermost parts of the earth, if I go to Sheol, there I will find the love of God. And then he uses some fascinating poetical metaphors. If I take the wings of the morning, what are the wings of the morning? Well, that's the sunrise. He's looking to the east. And as he looks to the east and he recognizes the presence of the sun, he says, if I go there, wherever I go to the east, God will be there and God's love will be there. And then he says, I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. The geography of Israel tells us that the uttermost parts of the sea are to the west. The Mediterranean, Israel is on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. So you look to the west, you see the uttermost parts. You see what David does? He says, if I look up, if I look down, if I look east, if I look west, wherever I look, there is God. And there is God's love. The God who is love is there wherever I am. Here in 2 Corinthians 13:14, this simple phrase points to that amazing reality. God is love, and his love, brought to us by and demonstrated in Christ's grace, is something to be known. And as the Corinthians bathe in the love that God has for them, a love beyond description, a love that even spatial terms cannot exhaust, as they bathe in this love, they will be transformed. And they will learn to love like him. You see, this is the foundation upon which to rebuild their love for each other. The Corinthians were a factious church. They had divisions among them. Well, the place to overcome those divisions is by contemplating the love of God. The scripture asserts that we are to delight in God's love. Jesus prays to the Father for us. because the Father loves us, John 16:27. The Holy Spirit sheds the love of the Father into our hearts, Romans 5:5. This is a marvelous truth, and it's an enormous blessing. What better benediction could be offered that all would know the love of God through the grace of Christ? But Paul isn't finished yet. He still has more to say. The third element of the benediction, the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Here's the third person of the Holy Trinity, the sometimes neglected Holy Spirit, who is an essential part of this wonderful benediction. Think about this with me. We must be careful to understand properly the apostle's intent, because it's possible to read this statement as if it says something like this: the fellowship we have with each other because of the Holy Spirit, thinking that Paul here is referring to the interpersonal relationships that we have, the love that we have for one another. But that's not the case. That would miss the point that he's speaking. In the other two cases, the grace of Christ and the love of God, Paul's desire is that the Corinthians would know blessings that come from heaven, Christ's grace and God's love. And it would seem that the same idea is present here. The koinonia, the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit, refers to the blessings that are brought to us by God's Holy Spirit. It is the fullness of spiritual favors that are lavished upon us by the Lord. Those things that are the fruit of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. To use one of the summaries that we find in the New Testament, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we could extend that to everything else the Spirit does in making us like Christ and preparing us to live in the heavenly world in the presence of the glorious triune God. We know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to understand something of the fullness of the love of God. And then we see that the Spirit of God is at work to bring to us all of the blessings that Christ has purchased on our behalf. That's what the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is all about. Remember some of the benefits that the New Testament tells us are granted to us. The Spirit reminds us of the words of our Lord. He works among us to glorify our Savior. He sheds the Father's love into our hearts. He bears witness with us that we are God's children. He seals us, assuring eternal life. He's a down payment of the heavenly world. He anoints us like priests that we may worship. He's the Spirit of adoption. All of those deserve their own sermons, and I just said them in about 45 seconds. We could go on. This is the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit, knowing these realities ever more fully. What a great blessing this is. And who can quantify it? How can we put a number on it of its value? It's beyond our ability to recognize its greatness. And yet we still haven't reached the end. There's more that Paul has for us in the verse. Notice how it concludes. Be with you all. Now, we must not miss this last short phrase, and there are two comments that are appropriate. First, grace, love, and fellowship or communion are not theoretical concepts, merely ideas to contemplate. Paul here is describing spiritual realities that have a source in heaven and a destination, the lives of God's people. They come from God to women and men like you and me, and God's purpose is that they will be known and experienced by us. They're not just things that we talk about, they're things that come into our lives. But secondly, consider that Paul includes the entire church in his benediction. These are the people who had rejected him, troubled him, followed others, and yet he pronounces these words upon all of them. None in the church are excluded from Paul's desire to know grace and love and fellowship. Paul knew their names. He had spent time with them, months with them. He could remember their faces. He could hear their voices. And as he writes, I wonder if these memories were in his mind. People who had harmed him, who had spoken against him, who had turned against him. And yet he prays that these blessings would come upon them. Grace and love and fellowship in this blessing are not formalities, but on Paul's part as a godly leader, they were his genuine desire for these Corinthians, these factious, troublesome Corinthians. Paul is telling us that no one who names Christ's name is to be excluded from these words of life and health and growth. They are intended for everyone. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for everyone. The love of God for everyone. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit for everyone. See, they're wonderful, aren't they? Grace and love and fellowship are not the results of our good works. They aren't the reward for good behavior. Remember who these Corinthians were and how badly they had treated the apostle. You know, sometimes that's the way we think of the Christian life. Well, I've had a really good week this week, and the Lord has blessed me. No. You don't earn the Lord's blessing. That's not the way that it goes. And that's not what this is about. Grace and love and communion go before anything we do and serve as the only basis from which our obedience, repentance, and faith may flow. Let me put it this way. There is no law in this verse. It's all gospel. It's all good news. Not what we earn, but what God gives to us. Remember how I began the sermon? Reading the book may be like overhearing a difficult conversation. But the ending is wonderful, isn't it? It's very different from our own experience. In spite of all the problems among the Corinthians, despite their terrible behavior toward him, Paul writes in Trinitarian terms with the full title of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit, and pronounces the blessing on the whole church. So I ask the question, how do I apply this text? I can't do so in the traditional way. If you're like the Corinthians and need to repent of something, then repent. Do that. But there aren't three methods for you to put grace and love and fellowship into practice. There are no steps to take in order to receive these gifts of divine mercy. Without the Lord's presence and power, we are nothing and we can do nothing. Even our duties must be based in his being and his acts. Who he is, he's a triune God. Who Christ is, our Lord, God, Jesus, man, Christ, our Savior. It must be based in these things, because the foundation of our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him comes from knowing and receiving his gospel. So I ask you the question, do you believe the gospel? Do you know the God who is full of mercy and compassion and love, who promises to his people, and he never breaks a promise, who promises to his people grace and love and fellowship, who grants repentance so that you may turn from your besetting sins. Now, there is an application that I want to make, but it's not even the traditional kind of application. I want to say this. This benediction gives us hope. Hope for everyone. Hope for you and hope for me, whatever your personal struggles may be. Now, I won't say that you are like any of the Christians in the Corinthian church, but I've been in pastoral ministry long enough to know that we all face struggles. Maybe there's a besetting sin in your life that cripples you. You commit it, you ask for forgiveness, you know that you're forgiven, you ask the Lord for help to overcome it, and you give into it again and again and again. Maybe you have difficulty loving a difficult person. Well, Paul might have been excused if he had difficulty loving these Corinthians, because they didn't show love to him, at least many of them. Maybe your personality is such that you have a tendency to be critical of others, and you see them in their faults, and you tell them or you gossip about them to others. Maybe if you're honest with yourself, you could say, I'm self-centered, and I do think of the world as if it revolves around me. Maybe you're a person full of anxiety and fear, and those things are crippling. Maybe you just have difficulty with assurance, and you struggle wondering whether or not you really are a believer. You know what? There could be many, many issues that any of us face. But sister and brother, let me say this to you. The triune God of heaven and earth is full of grace and love and fellowship. And this is Paul's desire for you. And because he's full of grace and love and fellowship, all of his blessings may come to you. Receive them. The remedy for your difficulty, whatever it is, begins right here. Receive his grace. And every time that you face temptation, teach yourself to meditate on his love and remember the presence and power of the Holy Spirit given to you. When you fall prey to temptation, when your anger expresses itself, or when you covet the things of others, or any other sin that you face in your life, come back here. When your assurance is weak or lost, contemplate these truths. Salvation, forgiveness, comes by grace because of God's love and through the promised work of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul wanted the Corinthians to remember. It is his message to you. And so apply it to yourself, whatever your struggle may be. You see, I urge you to go forth from this place blessed by the Lord, remembering that it all starts with him. And as we learn this lesson and look to him for life, we will see our need for repentance and will turn away from our sins. Our faith will grow deeper and more profound, and we will love him because he first loved us. And so look to the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, and remember the power of the Holy Spirit who brings into your life all of the spiritual blessings that have been purchased for you by the Savior. So the final word of the book is our final word as well. So be it. Amen.